I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading today, which is found in Nehemiah chapter 1. We concluded our study of Ezra last week, and these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, are really meant to go together. They're both post-exilic books describing the life of Israel following their Babylonian exile. And, in post-exilic Israel, there are three towering figures. There's Queen Esther. You remember her. There's Ezra, who we just looked at. And then today we're going to begin looking at the third, Nehemiah. All three of these Jewish people advanced to positions of high honor and prestige in the Persian Empire. And all three were willing to lose it all and even lose their lives for the sake of God's people. So today we have the opportunity of meeting Nehemiah and considering his life. So we're going to read all of Nehemiah chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So Nehemiah is the last of these three towering figures. And we actually know the date of the events of this chapter because we're told in verse 1 that this happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, by which it means the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So this happened in the year 445 B.C. That's 13 years after Ezra's return to Jerusalem, which we just considered in previous weeks. So as you remember from our study of Ezra, that book was concerned with two great projects: the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of the law of Moses as the ruling standard for God's people. And here, Nehemiah, as we're going to see, is concerned with a third great project: the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. Now, That brings up a question in the minds of careful readers of the Old Testament, because we remember that Jerusalem's walls were torn down by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon over 130 years prior to this. And yet Nehemiah is reacting to this news about the walls' conditions as if it is fresh news, even though it is, in fact, ancient news. So what's exactly going on here? Well, the book of Ezra helps us. And back in chapter 4, and as you may remember, Ezra is not written chronologically. So he injects things out of chronological order in his book. And so in chapter 4, he actually describes something that happened at the same time as the events of our chapter. And what happened was a group of opponents to Israel, living in the land, were opposed to an effort to begin to rebuild those walls. And they wrote a letter to King Artaxerxes. And they accused the Israelites of a treasonous act. They said, you know, these people have always been a rebellious people. And look, they're rebuilding their walls again. They're refortifying in order to lead a rebellion against Persian rule. And their purposes in writing the letter succeeded. Artaxerxes ordered that the work be ceased on the walls. And apparently, we're not told how, but apparently, as we read in Nehemiah 1, that order brought great trouble and even shame upon the Jews still living in Jerusalem. And that's what evokes this strong response from Nehemiah and his determination to do something about it. So here's one of the things we see here. There's always work to be done in the church, right? First the rebuilding of the temple, then the reestablishment of the law, and now there's something else that needs doing, the rebuilding of the walls. There's always something, isn't there? And we want to be the kind of people who are useful in accomplishing the work that needs doing. And so the question that I want us to consider today to kind of organize our thoughts around Nehemiah 1 is this simple question. What kind of people are useful in doing God's work? And there's really an easy answer to that question that we see in this passage. And the easy answer is, well, it's people who pray. Because chapter 1 is all about a prayer that Nehemiah prayed. But that begs another question. What kind of people pray in order then to be useful? And I see three things that I want us to look at here as we look at Nehemiah's life. And here they are. To be a useful praying person is to be a big God person, a humble person, and a person of bold faith. So let's look at those three. We notice first that Nehemiah was what I call a big God person as opposed to a small God person. And we see that, by the way, he begins his prayer. You know, he's got this big need in front of him, but he doesn't start there. He starts with God. He says, "Oh, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." He begins his prayer in the same way that Jesus taught us to pray in the model prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven. And the first half of that prayer that Jesus gives us is all about God. You know, hallowed be your name. You know, God, may people revere and hallow your great name. Your kingdom come, God. Your will be done. You see, a small God person, when he or she prays prayers that are all about us and our circumstances. And in essence, the prayers of a small God person are prayers that my will be done, and that, oh God, I need some help from you if my will is to be done, so will you come and help me do my will? You know, this really gets at the heart of what it means to be a fallen sinner, because it harkens back to the Garden of Eden, the issue that Adam and Eve were confronted with when Satan tempted them was a very simple issue. Who is God? Is God going to be God, or are you going to be God? And we know the sad outcome of that and the devastation that was wrought when they came to the wrong conclusion about that. And the same issue is before us every time we pray. Who is God? Do we come to God with that prayer, my will be done? God, I need your help so that my will can be achieved. Or do we come with this idea of the great wisdom, goodness, and love of God, filling our hearts first with that sense of God's greatness, so that we can pray honestly and earnestly, thy will be done. God, I've learned that you are so great that and so loving that you always give me what I need. And I'm not God, so I don't even know what I need all the time. I think I need this, but I might be wrong. And so when our hearts are filled with the greatness of the wisdom and goodness of God, we come to see that God gives us the very things we would ask for if we knew as much as God knows. But we don't know what God knows, and we never will. But it's okay, because he knows those things. And so we can come to him with that prayer, thy will be done. And so Ezra had this big God, and he labored in his prayer to fill his heart and mind with the bigness of God before he laid his request out to God. To say that we need to pray to a big God doesn't mean that we can't bring our request to him. As a matter of fact, we're commanded to bring our request to him. We should, but we should always bring them with that overriding notion of submission to the will, the great will of God. Now, one of the ways we see that in this text that I want to explore a little bit is this idea of the covenant, because that's what Nehemiah brings forward to speak of the greatness of God. Notice how he says that. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant. Now, covenant is one of those words that is so common in the Bible that we have somewhat lost its meaning because of its commonness. When, in fact, the idea of the covenant structures the whole Bible. Another word for covenant is testament, and we have an Old Testament and a New Testament because it is an overriding structural theme of all that God has said to us. So what does it mean? What is a covenant? Bible scholars have, in some archaeological discoveries that were made back in the 1950s, have come to understand that Israel in the Old Testament was borrowing the idea of treaties from the second millennium BC that structured their and informed their ideas about the covenant. So here's what these treaties in the second millennium BC were all about. They would happen when a powerful king and a lesser king would enter into an arrangement, a treaty, with one another. And the lesser king knew that he could not stand up in battle to the more powerful king. His nation would just be wiped out. So he would be willing to enter into a treaty. And in that treaty, the more powerful king was called a suzerain, and the less powerful king was called a vassal. He would be the vassal of the more powerful suzerain. And so the treaty would include things like promises from the suzerain, the powerful king. Promises like, if you're attacked by someone else, I'll come and defend you. I'll send my army, and to attack you will be the same as attacking me. I will defend you. And several other things that the suzerain would agree to. And then the vassal would also agree to certain things, namely, and most importantly, to pay taxes to the more powerful king, but also not to enter into a treaty with any other powerful king. The vassal's allegiance to the suzerain was to be exclusive. And this treaty would also describe blessings and curses. And it would say things like, if you violate, and usually it was blessings and curses upon the vassal, not the suzerain. If the vassal violates the terms of the covenant, all these bad things would happen to him. So that's what forms the idea of the covenant in the Bible. And Moses took up, when he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, he took up that idea and found it a compelling idea to describe God, our suzerain, our powerful king, and his relationship to his people, Israel, his vassal. And so you can see that in Nehemiah's prayer here as he talks about the promises that would come from the suzerain, from God. And he talks about the blessings and the curses that would come here. And so what you see, and this is an example of a big God person, is Nehemiah's utter confidence in the promises of God. He is the great suzerain, and we appeal to him based on his promises. That transforms our lives and our prayer lives. You know, there's a simple test to know whether you're a big God Christian or a small God Christian, and it's this. Do your prayers leave you more peaceful or more anxious? You see, if you're a small God Christian, your prayers are always going to leave you more anxious. And here's how that works. If you're a small God Christian, you think that you have to do something to get God on your side. You have to say the right words in your prayer. Or you have to live the kind of life that will sufficiently impress God and obligate him to grant you what you're asking for. And that path always leads to anxiety. Maybe I'm not saying the right words. Maybe I'm not good enough. So the big God prayer leaves you peaceful, because it is grounded on the promise of God himself. It's not grounded on anything in you, but grounded upon God. We had in our worship service last week this great song, is a hymn. It was the prelude that was sung. A John Newton hymn, "Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat." One line of that hymn says this: "Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died." Who is our fierce accuser? Well, he's Satan. That's one of his names in the Bible. He's the accuser of the brethren. And you don't have to be a follower of Christ for long to experience his accusations, right? I mean, have you ever been awakened? I still am. I've been walking with the Lord for decades. I'm still awakened at night and have this overpowering sense of my sin. And I think it's Satan. I think it's Satan waking me up with an accusation. And how do we respond when that happens? We don't respond by saying, well, it's not that bad. After all, look at all these good things I've done. No, that's a small God prayer, okay? A big God response is, Satan, you're going to have to take this up with God. This was his idea. Jesus has died for me. And that's God's idea. He sent Jesus to die for my sins. I have no other claim. If you don't like it, take it up with him. You see, that's resorting to the promise of God as our refuge. And I can tell you, you know, what Michael was saying earlier, I love that quote he gave us about feeling our sin and trusting in our Savior. That is the Christian's meat and potatoes diet. That is what we need, and that is what God gives us. There's another thing I want to explore here about this idea of the covenant, and we're going to actually do it at the end of the service in the Lord's Supper. This covenantal language, you may remember, is used in the Lord's Supper. What did Jesus say in those words of institution? The cup, he says, is the new covenant in my blood. He uses the word covenant. What does he mean by that? There was another practice with these second millennium B.C. Treaties and covenants. And part of it would be the ratification ceremony. You know, when you have a contract, we ratify it today by signing, right, and maybe having it notarized. Well, these treaties were ratified in a different way, and what they would do is they would take an animal, they would sacrifice the animal, and then they would cut it into parts, and they would lay the parts in a straight line with a path down the middle, and the vassal would walk through the path between those animal parts, as if to say, may this happen to me, what happened to this animal, may it happen to me if I am not faithful to the stipulations of this treaty. And you remember how that was used, if you've ever read the book of Genesis, you may remember how that ceremony was used between God and Abraham. When the animal was sacrificed, the parts were laid out in a line, and then what happened? Well, this is shocking. Because the vassal, Abraham, was put into a deep sleep, and the suzerain, God, walked between the parts. What does that signify? Well, we don't really learn fully what that signifies until we get to the New Testament. And when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, it's like the light bulb goes on. Oh, God is saying here that Jesus has walked through the parts and he's been sacrificed. He's been the animal that was torn apart and ripped and made to bleed that the curse of the covenant might be borne by him and not by us. So that is our claim. That is our hope. That is the promise of God, our great God. All right, secondly, and I'll be more brief on these next two points. Nehemiah was a humble person. God uses big people, big God people, and he uses humble people to accomplish his purposes. And Nehemiah was a humble man. We see that in several ways here. We see it first in the fact that he did not mention his high position until the end of the chapter. He was cupbearer to the king. That was a position of honor, prestige, and wealth. It's a very important position. You probably are aware of what the cupbearer did. Apparently, the preferred method of assassinating kings in this day was through poison. And so the way they defended against that was to have this position of a cupbearer. And it was the cupbearer's duty to sample all the food that would be brought to the king before the king would eat it. And I assume they waited a little while to see what would happen to make sure the cupbearer didn't keel over from poisoning. And so if that did not happen, presumably the food was safe for the king to eat. The cupbearer very naturally would also have a lot of administrative oversight of all the food preparation. I mean, think about it. If you were the cupbearer and you were protecting the king against the threat of assassination through poisoning, you would probably check out the kitchen and the kitchen staff pretty carefully. You would want to make sure that all the procedures were good, and that was Nehemiah's job. And as that job required, he was always near the king. How many times a day does the king eat? I assume same number we do, three times. So three times a day, Nehemiah was near the king. That's why he's in Susa here. Susa was the winter palace of the Persian kings. And wherever the king was, that's where Nehemiah was as well. So it was a position, as you might understand, of someone who had won the absolute trust of the king. So that's what Nehemiah did. But he doesn't mention that until the end of the chapter. And he only mentions it then because it's a necessary detail for the narrative that will happen in chapter 2. He introduces himself differently. At the beginning of chapter 1, he introduces himself by referring to Hanani, one of my brothers. So Nehemiah's chosen way of introducing himself is, I'm just one of the bros, you know. I just belong to the people of God. You know, Nehemiah, what's the most important thing about you we should know? I belong to the people of God. Well, aren't you cupbearer to the king? Oh, yeah, that too, yeah. But I'm one of God's people. That's what's going to last. That's what's going to endure. That was his sense of identity. And it showed his humility. Another way we see his humility here is in his perseverance in simply doing his daily duty. Now, when you read these chapters casually and don't pay attention to the time stamps that are given, you kind of assume that, okay, one day Nehemiah heard this news, he prayed, the next day he went to the king. But that's not the sequence, because we read in chapter 2 with the time stamp there that this happened 4 months after he first received the news of Jerusalem's walls. So for 4 months, Nehemiah continued. He tells us day and night he continued with his fasting and praying, and he also continued with his duties as cupbearer to the king. He didn't resign as cupbearer, we learn in chapter 2. He kept doing those duties. You know, sometimes, and I think we're witnessing this in our nation right now, you hear of great need, and there's this impulse just to do something, take some action. And oftentimes the actions we take are designed more to make us feel better about ourselves than they are to actually help the situation. And I'm sure Nehemiah was experiencing that impulse, but what did he do instead? He waited on God, and he just did his duty. And you see, that's just a statement of humility. You know, what is it that God calls you to do? He calls you to get up tomorrow morning and do the thing that he's called you to do that day. And keep doing that thing until he calls you to do something else. It takes humility to do that. It takes us resisting that allure of something great and glamorous that we seek to do, and just says, no, I think, you know, like when I go to sleep at night, God, I'm going to leave the world in your hands, and I just need to sleep now. You take care of things. And we bring that same attitude when we wake up. God, you're sovereign. This is what you called me to do today. I'm going to do it. I'm going to leave all this other stuff that's beyond me anyway into your hands. And if you want me to do something different, make that clear to me and I'll do that. So humility. And then the third way we see humility in Nehemiah is his confession of sin. He confessed the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. This is verse 6. And then he says, even I and my father's house have sinned. Like Ezra that we saw last week, Nehemiah didn't see the sin of others and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. Instead, he saw the sin of others and he asked, how am I like that? And he concluded that his heart was the same sinful heart as he was seeing in others. Reminds me of something Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount toward the end of that in chapter 7. He says, what I've always thought is a funny illustration. He said that before you attempt to remove the speck in your brother's eye, first remove the log in your own eye. So he pictures, this is what I find funny, you know, he pictures a blind ophthalmologic surgeon coming to do eye surgery on you. What's going to be the result of that? It won't be good. A lot of damage is going to be done to the eye if your eye surgeon is blind. So Jesus says, you know, eye surgery is necessary. You need to address the sin in the lives of other people. But you have to do so in the right order. And here's the right order. First, deal with your own sin. And see the bigness, the greatness of your sin. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does here. He doesn't approach other people saying, oh, I can't believe how bad you are. Look, just do what I do. What's wrong with you people? No, he approaches them with that attitude of, I can't believe how bad you are because I'm just as bad, if not worse. But let me tell you where you can go for help. And that's to Jesus. So humility seen in confession of sin. And then finally, we see that Nehemiah is a person of bold faith. And we see it in several ways. His perseverance in prayer. You know, he prayed this prayer, we read in the text, for 4 months. And he simply waited on God for an open door. You know, and we're going to see next week, the open door came when the king finally recognized that something was wrong with Nehemiah. And he asked him about it. And then Nehemiah was able to put his request before the king. But until then, he waited on God and he prayed. And then we see his faith and his courage. You know, he was taking a chance to bring the request he is contemplating bringing before the king. Remember, it was this very king who issued the decree for the stoppage of work on Jerusalem's walls in order to prevent rebellious and treasonous behavior. So Nehemiah to be seen as lobbying for the very thing the king had ordered not to happen was to do the same thing Esther did, and that is to put his life, at least to put his position at risk, if not his very life. And yet, in his courage, he was willing to do so. And then we see his faith also in his willingness to make the welfare of God's people a higher priority than preserving his own comforts and his own position. You know, Nehemiah had to work hard to get this position. You know, there wasn't some reality TV show, Who Wants to Be Cupbearer to the King, that he kind of won. And then, oh, well, you know, I'm cupbearer to the king. Who would have thought that? No, he had to earn the trust, the loyalty of the king. And I'm sure it took years for that. He had to demonstrate administrative abilities, executive abilities. this wasn't just given to him. It came after a long period of working his way up to it. But he was willing to walk away from all of that. He was willing to leave his comforts and his position to follow God and his people. So, what does this show us? Well, I am assuming that all of you, as followers of Christ, want to be useful men and women. So, do what Nehemiah did. And more significantly, do what someone else did that Nehemiah reminds us of, and that's our Lord Jesus, who left a high position, much higher than cupbearer to the king. He was the center of the worship of the glories of heaven, and he left it for God's people. He left it to die, to live a cruel life, to suffer as a servant. He did it for you and for me. So as we face the troubles of our own day, we're called to follow Nehemiah, and more importantly, we're called to follow our Lord Jesus. We follow him into trusting God, into humility, into prayer, into death to self. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, we want to be useful people. And so help us to follow Nehemiah's example, and more significantly, help us to follow Jesus, who came, who gave up everything. He died to self that we might live forever. And so help us to have a big God. Help us to be humble. Help us to be full of bold faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we take the Lord's Supper, you will need this little cup. I hope you picked one up as you came in. If not, feel free to get up now. They're available at all the doors and retrieve one. And if you've not used these before, there's a little small tab that will expose the bread, and then the bigger one below that, the juice later. So as we come to the Lord's table, I want us to hear something, and I want us to say something. So here's what I want us to hear. It's Jesus saying to us, and it's the words that were just sung in that song. And I think we hear those words, you know, here am I, take my life, take all of me. And we think, okay, that's what I'm saying to Jesus. But I want you to hear that first as what Jesus is saying to us. That's what the Lord's Supper says. That's what it shouts. Jesus is saying, here am I, all of me, take my life for you. Hear that. And then say something, the same words. Because Jesus has spoken first, and we've heard him say, take my life, all of me, then we say to him, here am I, all of me, take my life. So let me pray and ask for God's help that we might hear and say those words. Oh, Father, we ask that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to hear Jesus as he says, here am I, all of me. Take my life for you, my beloved. And also by the power of your Spirit, help us to respond to that by saying the same words, here am I, all of me, take my life. Father, we pray that those would not just be words, but by the power of your Spirit, they would come from deep places in our heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.